shared with you earlier about David and Goliath, and we go, okay, David killed the big guy. We got that. Killed Goliath. Being in church and growing up in church and all these kinds of things. Again, we hear about them so many times that it just becomes sort of an automatic thing. We hear about David and Goliath, and we go, okay, David killed the big guy. We got that. Killed Goliath. We hear about the stories of Moses and of Elijah. We hear the stories all the way through into the New Testament about the disciples and the things were taking place. And yet when we come to the life of Jesus, even that gets lumped in to that familiarity bag that we have. And that's, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's just that's what happens. It's like you turn on a favorite movie. You don't even have to watch the movie. You just kind of go about doing your things. You know what's going on because you've seen the movie so many times. I've got my own that I do that with. I've got my own set of movies that if I'm busy, usually they're Star Trek or something very deep and philosophical like that. The wisdom of Star Trek. But this last week of Jesus' life is filled with such incredible significance, teaching, examples of how we're supposed to live, and finally, it's the culmination of the whole reason that Jesus came to live on earth. The whole purpose of his life and his existence culminates and comes together in this last week. But what are we missing? What kinds of things are we missing by being so familiar with these accounts? And I'm convinced this morning that there are some things that God wants to show us this morning that maybe we've not considered before. Maybe a verse tucked in some place that, you know what, if I just wait a minute and look at that, I can learn something from that that I may not have known before. The events of Holy Week are recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, those four books all basically involve the life of Jesus, and yet there's some real differences and significant changes that take place within the accounts for a number of reasons. And sometimes we get a little bit consumed with, well, how come this story doesn't look exactly like this story and doesn't look exactly like this one? Well, anytime you see something in the Gospels, if it's recorded in all four, I can guarantee you that's a pretty important event. There's only one miracle of Jesus that's in all four of the Gospels. Which one is that? You heard me tell you this. Which one? It's a test. Which one of the miracles? I'll give you a hint. The feeding of, there we go, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four of the Gospels almost exactly word for word. The reason that there are so many differences in the accounts is because the four Gospels are divided into two different groups. The first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning side by side. Those three Gospels have so much together because Mark was the first of the Gospels to be written around 50 or so AD. So at least a full 20 years after Jesus' life is when the first Gospel was written. Matthew and Luke came along and they used Mark as a guide to help them write their own accounts. About 10 to 20 years later. So there's an expansive element of time involved in addition to the fact that you've got three very different views on what happened. Now, we take all of that and it comes under the umbrella of Spirit-inspired. Is that, you've heard that term before? That the Bible is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there is a supernatural element that comes through these men and yet they're still coming through men. And so the way Matthew saw something might have been a little different than the way Mark saw it and different than the way Luke. And then you've got John that comes in from a very different perspective. The first three Gospels take a great deal of time explaining the life of Jesus, infancy, young things that he did when he was younger. Not a great deal because obviously we don't know a lot between the age of about 12 and when he became an adult. But they talk about genealogy and they talk about all these things. John doesn't deal with any of that. John just comes right in and goes, boom, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And so he talks about the power of who Jesus is. But all four of the Gospels talk about this last week. In reality, the Holy Week actually begins on Friday. A lot of people believe that it, and most people think that it begins today, Palm Sunday. It actually starts back on Friday. Because that's the day that Jesus arrived in the town of Bethany. Bethany was a suburb. It would have been like Mechanicsburg to Harrisburg. It was a little town outside of Jerusalem. And that was the home of three people that Jesus was probably closer to than anybody outside of some of his disciples. It was the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. They were great friends of Jesus. They were supporters of his ministry. And so leading up to this last week, Jesus comes to stay at a place that he knows that he's loved. Jesus was very much a man, as much as he was God. The Bible says he was very man and very God. In other words, both of those elements were fully contained within him. Can I remind you of something? Jesus knew exactly what he was going to have to deal with leading up to this week. He knew exactly what was coming. Knew the agony that he was going to have to endure, not only physically, but more than all of that, spiritually, because Jesus knew that he was going to have to be separated from his Father. Why? Because at the point that he released himself, he took all the sins of the world on himself. God can't be in the presence of sin. And so for the time that Jesus took that sin away from us, he was separated from his Father. Those are the words that you hear him crying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not because God didn't love him. It's because he couldn't be in the presence of sin. Jesus knew all of these things. He knew what was coming. And so he wanted to spend those times with people that loved him, people that cared about him. And so on Friday, he arrives at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. They're invited to dinner at the home of a man by the name of Simon the leper. Now, he was probably not a leper still. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You don't go to the house of a leper, usually. That's a lousy meal. Something bad is going on over here. I don't want to eat that food. You touch that. Just kind of my own thinking. Don't look for that. It's probably not in there. But Simon at some point had to have been healed. There's a good chance Jesus may have been the one to have healed him. There are even some scholars that believe that Simon may have been the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Because when you look at what the Bible says, it says Lazarus was reclining during the meal and Mary and Martha were serving. That's usually not how you act in a strange home. That's usually a home that you're familiar with. But during that dinner, an event occurs that was tremendously important to Jesus, because the Bible tells us that Mary approached Jesus during the meal, and she had with her a significant amount of oil and spices, and she proceeded, the Bible says, to anoint Jesus. Now, this is one of those places where the scriptures vary a little bit, but the significance is still the same, because Matthew and Luke tell us that she anointed his head with oil. The anointing of a man's head with oil was a sign of authority. Think back in the Old Testament when you remember that Samuel approached Saul and anointed his head with oil to be the first king of Israel. He then came to David and anointed him as the next king of Israel. Mary takes this oil, pours it over Jesus' head to anoint him as a way of saying, "You are my king. You are my God." She humbles herself before him. But then the other gospel says Mary anointed Jesus' feet. That's a very different perspective, because the anointing of feet was something completely outside the realm of authority. It was the role of humility of the individual, anointing their feet. And we're going to see the coming of feet again into Jesus' ministry a few days later as a part of what takes place. Of course, now the disciples respond to this. And they get together and they go, "Can you believe she just poured all that oil over his head? What in the world? We could have sold that." And they begin talking to themselves, and Judas is leading the charge. Judas says, "You know, we could have sold that and taken all of the money, and we could have used it to take care of the poor." Now, you hear that and you go, Judas wasn't such a bad guy. I mean, we have vilified this guy. But listen, he's talking about taking care of the poor. Well, that's what it sounds like. But who was Judas to the disciples? What job did he have? He was the treasurer. He took care of the money. What else does the Bible say that he was? A what? He was a thief. Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas cared about the fact that every once in a while, he dipped his hand into the cookie jar and would take money for himself. So he's thinking, if I've got the money for this oil, and the amount of money that oil would have been worth was probably around 300 denarii. 300 denarii was an average yearly wage of a man in that time. About a year's worth of money could have been put into the till. Judas didn't care about taking care of people. He cared about taking care of himself. And when we read this, we begin to realize that it doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. The important thing for each and every one of us here is what's taking place inside. There isn't one of us here that doesn't know how to put on a good show, that doesn't know how to play the part, how to look good to somebody, how to smile. So good to see you. God bless you. Give them a little hug. And then you turn and you've got something completely different to say about that person. I don't like the way they do that. Can you believe what she's wearing? I don't understand. Why would he? And we go on and on. God knows our hearts. Jesus knew the heart of what it was that was taking place. Jesus then rebukes them. He rebukes the disciples. He says, fellas. And I imagine Jesus even thinking this to himself. You still don't get it. You still don't understand. You're so concerned about the outside things. You're so concerned about the things of the flesh. And in reality, Mary was apparently the only one that understood who Jesus really was. Because for the longest time, Jesus had been trying to warn his disciples, guys, I'm not going to be here long. Guys, there's going to be things that are going to be taking place. He talks to them, trying to get them to understand, I'm going to be dying soon. And they still don't understand. Mary comes and she says, my Lord and my King. She anoints his feet in humility to say, in essence, I'm not even worthy to be here. And Jesus rebukes the disciples. And you can believe that since Judas was the one talking so much, he might have gotten the worst rebuke. Can I suggest to you that this was the moment that Judas turned his heart to Satan and allowed him to be able to come and have influence in his life? I've always wondered that. How could a man that walked with Jesus for 3 years suddenly have Satan influence in his life? What was it that took place? I believe this was the event. Judas was embarrassed. Okay, I thought I was doing good. I thought I was taking care of, you know, I'm in charge of the money, so I'm doing my job. But in reality, something very different was taking place. My question for us this morning is, like the disciples, what things are we focusing on today that are just a waste of our time, a waste of our attention? We get so worked up and so exercised about things that really, if you just take a step back and look at them, you realize they just don't have much importance. We major on the things that are so minor. We get so worked up about things that, you know, just don't have a great deal to do with anything that really matters in my life. Can I suggest to us that if our focus is on the things of God, if our focus is on desiring to be like Jesus, to walk like he did, that those other things that seem to be so big to us can come into a perspective that we can say, Father, I can do all things through you because you strengthen me. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There is nothing that's going to overwhelm me because I come to you, God. That I can be more than a conqueror. I can be an overcomer. The only way we can be that way, my friends, is if we're focusing on the things of God and not on the money. And I don't mean money in the sense of money, but on the things of the world. That's the representation of what that is. We need to focus our eyes on him. And so Friday, they have their dinner, had a good time. Mary came. Mary was blessed by what took place. Jesus even said, listen, anytime the gospel's ever going to be preached, you're going to hear about this story. You're going to hear about what Mary did here today. Saturday comes. Now, Jesus would have been inactive on Saturday, outside of the fact that he, as a rabbi, had the responsibility to lead, because in the Jewish culture, Saturday is the Sabbath. So there had been no work on that day. That's why there's nothing recording to the Gospels about the Saturday. Jesus would have been just with those that loved him and that he loved. But we come to Sunday, and that's today. The day that Jesus enters the temple, that he comes to the city. He begins by sending a couple of his disciples to head to get a colt or a donkey for him to ride. He tells them exactly where it's going to be, what it's going to look like. And in doing that, Jesus fulfills yet again a prophecy. Because over 500 years before, the prophet Zechariah had said, your king will come riding on a colt into the city. 500 years before it took place, Jesus continues to fulfill prophecy. Jesus enters the city through the golden or the eastern gate. There are a number of gates around the city that allowed people to come in, and every single one of those gates had great significance and importance. They had meaning. The gate, the golden gate, the eastern gate, was the one closest to the temple, so that would have been the place where the pilgrims would have also entered into the city to come for the Passover. Because it wasn't just about the people that were in Jerusalem. It was about every Jewish man, woman, child that they made this journey to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. So they would have come and they would have brought their sacrifices with them. They would have brought their lambs to be slaughtered. And here comes Jesus, the final lamb, entering the same gate as all the other lambs that were brought in. Do you know God is so set on detail? God is a God of detail. Now, I don't buy that we say, well, God is in the details. No, God's everywhere. He's not just in the details and leaves the big stuff up to us. God's in everything. But God is a God of detail. Watch this. The date that Jesus came into the city that Sunday was the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. It was the 10th day. That is the exact same day that when pilgrims come to the city for the Passover, it's the day that they're required to bring their lambs in to be inspected by the priest. Because according to Moses, there were very specific laws that were set up about what kind of a lamb that you could use. It had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. And the priest had to give his approval to that lamb to be used as a sacrifice. Here comes Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, spotless, without sin, to be the final sacrifice. But the people still didn't get this. Oh, they were excited. They're yelling, Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna translated means save us. Save us. They're still believing that Jesus is coming to lead a revolution. Politically, militarily. We're going to come, we're going to overthrow these Romans who have been sitting on us and they don't let us do the things and we're oppressed by them. And here comes Jesus, save us. And Jesus comes into the city, not as a conquering warrior, but as a sacrifice for them and for us. In Roman culture, see, Jesus knew what he was doing. In the Roman culture, when a general or a military man would receive a great victory in battle, he would come back into Rome riding on a great white steed, a massive, gorgeous horse. Because the steed, the horse, was the symbol of authority and the symbol of a power. Or he would be drawn in by a chariot drawn by these great animals, bringing him in. Authority and power. And here comes Jesus, riding on a donkey. A colt. Not even a trained one. One that nobody had ever ridden on before. The complete picture of humility. The complete picture of love, coming to demonstrate to the people, it isn't about fighting. It's not about overthrow. It is about love. It's about compassion. It's about turning the cheek. It's about these Romans that we have such trouble with, and yet we're going to still love them. That's what's going to make a difference. Can I tell you, folks, that in our world today, there is no government, there is no administration, there is no political group, there's no army that's going to change this world. The only thing that's going to change this world is God's love. That's the only thing that's going to make a difference. And where does it begin? It has to begin with us. It has to begin with us. Every church, every Christian, learning to love one another, demonstrating love for one another. Not division. Talking to my brother Tom before the service. He said, you know, again, so many of our churches, we emphasize how different we are from one another. When can we begin to emphasize what we have in common? The fact that we're all sinners saved by grace. The fact that Jesus loves me just the way that I am. The fact that all he wants from me is just to surrender my life and then go tell someone else about what he's done for me. And yet we get our minds focused on all of those things. We get our minds focused on the money. We get our minds focused on the oil and what that could have been used for, rather than understanding the importance of what it was that was taking place. My friends, we're the ones that are going to make a difference in this world through God's love. And so he comes riding in. And by the time that he get all in and all the people are there, because it wasn't quick, it wasn't like he galloped into the city. The donkeys even gallop? I don't even know if that's possible. He sure wasn't hurrying. And most accounts say that by the end of the day, he needed to go home. But remember, in the Jewish culture, it's sunrise to sunset. Things don't take place at night. So as the sun was setting, he would have made his way back to Bethany. Monday comes, and he returns to Jerusalem. And now he gets busy. Because the first place he goes is to the temple. And of course, what would you expect to see? You expect to see all the people getting ready for what it is that's going to take place, the Passover meal, getting ready for the sacrifices and all the things that are going to take place. And Jesus comes in, and what does he see? He sees money changers. He sees people selling the animals to be sacrificed. And you say, well, why was that such a big deal? Don't these guys have a right to make a dollar? It's more than that. You got to understand that anything like that that took place would have had to been sanctioned by the Roman government. They had to say it was okay. Meaning what? They'd have had to get a cut. They got part of that. The guy selling the animals themselves had to get a piece. He had to make some money. And so the money was increased over and over again until eventually these poor pilgrims are being gouged for the least little small thing that they needed for the sacrifice. And Jesus comes in and says, my Father's house is not a marketplace. My Father's house is a place of prayer. It's a place where things take place to the glory of God, not to line in our pockets. And Jesus does something very unusual. He gets, can I say Rambo on these guys? I mean, that's just, he just really gets mad and gets angry at what happens. The tables are getting overturned. It says he has a whip and he's driving these guys out of the temple. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, isn't it a sin to get mad? No, it's not a sin. The Bible says what? Be angry, but sin not. So there's a righteous anger that Jesus displayed to say, how dare you come in here and do this in my Father's house? That was the start of his day. Good morning. I'm here to make a statement. He heals the blind and the lame that are brought to him. Jesus still continues to minister and have compassion and love. Something else then takes place, and I was going to talk quite a bit more about this, but I'm not, just in the interest of time, but I encourage you to read it. It's when Jesus curses the fig tree. It's kind of a strange one. Walking along, and Jesus, they're walking to Bethany, and Jesus stops to get some figs and notices there's no figs on the tree, and he curses the tree. You say, well, isn't that kind of a petty sort of a response? I didn't get what I wanted, so I'm going to curse this tree. No, you got to understand something. The fig tree has long been and was long before Jesus a symbol of Israel. And what Jesus was saying at that time was, this is what breaks my heart about this nation, my people, because they're not being fruitful. They're not understanding that when you are driven into the ground and you begin to draw nurture, and again, Israel used as the fig tree, the vine and the branches, that when you have no fruit, you have nothing to give. There's nothing for the kingdom. It'd be better if you were cursed. And the disciples see this and they still don't get it. But Jesus is just simply trying to say, you cannot just be. You need to have your roots driven into me so that you can produce fruit. Read about that. I might talk about that again at some point. Tuesday comes. And Jesus spends this day teaching. Jesus spends this day having to deal with the Pharisees, because if you read through the events of that day, the Pharisees seem to set it in their mind at their meeting the week before that they were going to get together and come after Jesus today. They tried to trick him. They tried to get him to say things that were going to get him into trouble. They tried to give him these quote-unquote tough questions to have to answer, not realizing that compared to Jesus, they didn't know anything. They knew nothing. But these great learned men, Jesus continues to teach, continues to want to share himself with them. Wednesday is another day that Jesus probably rested. Once again, Jesus, very human. The Bible doesn't record anything that took place Wednesday. We infer by that he probably just stayed there with Lazarus and Mary and Martha because he knew what the next day was about to bring. My friends, can I encourage us to rest more than we do now? You go, Pastor Dave, you have no idea what my schedule is. Don't even try to tell me to rest more. I get that. I know we're all busy. But can I encourage you from time to time just to be still and just listen? Listen to your wife, your husband. Listen to your children. I mean, really listen. Not, you know, with the paper going, And you know you're not listening. You're not hearing anything they're saying. We're all guilty of that. I'm not going to say I'm guilty of that because my wife's sitting right here, so I don't do that. But we're all guilty of that. We just need to rest. Jesus just rested. just so he could be filled with the Father again. But then we come to Thursday, and this is the last day, and then I'm done. There are three significant events that take place on this day, one of which we're going to have together on Friday. Jesus begins by sending Peter and John into the city to set up the room for the Passover meal. He performs a miracle because he tells them exactly what they're going to see and what's going to happen. He says, I want you to look for a man carrying a jar of water. That in and of itself was something very unusual. Men didn't carry water. The women carried the water and the children carried the water, not the men. But he said, when you see him, you tell him, I need a room. We're going to need this room for the Passover meal. And so they go up to the room as the day goes on, and three things take place. The first one was this. When you got together in those days and you entered someone's house, the way you got to that house was you walked. You didn't get into a taxi. You didn't get into a car. You may have ridden an animal, but by and large, you walked. And the streets those days were not paved. They were dirt roads. It's also the same place all the animals walked. Those of you that have not been to farms, can I tell you what the roads would have looked like? Dirty. Real dirty. And so one of the first things that people would do when they entered someone's house is that there would be a young servant there, usually a child, but certainly the least of the servants, and they'd be there with a basin of water and a towel around their waist, and when you come in, you would kick off your sandals, and they would wash your feet for you. Very quick, just took care of the dirt, got rid of that, and patted it off, and then you walked into the house with clean feet. Well, the disciples would not have had an opportunity to do that, so they're sitting around the table, and they're getting ready to eat the meal, and the Bible says that Jesus stood up, and he went over, and he took off his garments, his coat, and he put a towel around his waist, got a basin of water, and he began to go to each of the disciples and wash their feet. Now, I imagine that most of them were probably so shocked when they saw him do this that they didn't even say anything until he got to who? Peter. Peter wasn't about to let this go by. He said, Jesus, there is no way you are going to wash my feet. Because Peter knew this was the job of the lowest of the servants. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus said to him, Peter, unless you allow me to do this, you can't have any part of me. Jesus wasn't talking about the act of water taking dirt off of feet. He was talking about an act of humility. He was talking about a humble heart, telling Peter, Peter, unless you're humble, you can't be a part of what it is that I need for you to do. And so Peter, of course, Mr. Extreme, says, okay, God, then Jesus, don't wash my feet. Just hose me down. Wash all of me. Just dump me over. Go ahead. And Jesus teaches Peter something here that is fascinating. Jesus uses two words, and you'll find this in John. And again, all of my notes are online, so all of the scripture references are there. Just in the interest of time, I'm not going to each and every one of them, but I encourage you to see them. But in John 13:10, Jesus responds to Peter when he says, wash me down, just do my whole body. He said, Peter, I don't need to do that because someone who has been bathed, and that's the word that he uses, doesn't need to continually be bathed. All he needs to be is washed. Let me tell you what those two words are because they're different words. The first word that Jesus uses, the word is lohu, lohu. That word means to bathe body from top to bottom. But watch this. It isn't about us bathing. It's the word that's used when you prepare a cadaver to be buried. That's what that word means, to wash a dead body. Jesus says to him, listen, when you've been washed, when your dead, lifeless, sin-filled body has been washed, you don't have to do that again. Jesus was foretelling exactly what it was that he was about to do. I'm going to give my life for you. My blood is going to be shed, and you are going to be cleansed once and for all. Your sins are paid. Your debt's been paid. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin are what? Death. Jesus washed that debt away. That's low. But then he says, okay, so you don't need to do that, but what you do need to do is you need to nipto, is the original word. What that means is to wash the hands and to wash the feet. Folks, in our lives, that's something that we have to do for our entire lives. We have been forgiven the debt of death as Christians, as believers. Jesus says, your debt has been paid, but we still have to walk through the dirt and the grime and the garbage of the world. There are still times when we're going to fall, when we're going to sin, We're going to say things we should not say. We're going to let things come into our hearts. We're going to be involved in things we should not be involved in. And Jesus says, those sins you need to confess. You need to be niptoe. You need to have your hands and your feet washed often. But don't confuse that with the fact that when you have been forgiven, I shed my blood for you. You belong to me. And Peter, I'm sure, didn't even get it then. But Jesus is telling him, listen, my love for you is so great that when I shed my blood for you, you are forgiven. As the day goes on, they finish with that. Can I tell you one other thing that you may not have thought of? Who else was getting his feet washed that you may have not thought of? Judas was getting his feet washed too. Judas hadn't left yet. And so Judas is sitting there watching this man wash his feet when he knows in his heart that he's given some real serious consideration to an opportunity to make some good money. All I got to do is just tell these guys where he is. He's God. He'll take care of it. Again, that's not in here. This is just my own thinking, what Judas might have been thinking. But Judas gets his feet washed. Now they prepare for the supper. Jesus changed the meaning and the significance of this dinner completely. Prior to this point, whenever the people got together to celebrate the Passover meal, it was about their freedom from oppression from the Egyptians. It was recognizing that time when Moses led them out of Egypt after 500-600 years of living in slavery. God freed them. And so they had this meal every year to remember what it was that they'd been freed from. Jesus now comes and says, wait a minute. That's important. Don't lose sight of that. But here's what now is going to be taking place. This bread is my body. This cup is my blood. Now it isn't just about freedom from Egypt. Now it's freedom from the sin of death. Now it's freedom from the death that you are going to have to suffer without me. And Jesus changed that completely. And Judas is sitting there because Jesus says all of these things, and then he says something that none of the disciples can understand. He says, but by the way, one of you sitting here tonight is going to betray me. One of you is going to give me up. And of course, they look at each other going, did I hear that right? What's he talking about? One of us is going to give him up. So they begin to ask, and they go, John, you're closest, ask him. What's he talking about? Jesus says, the one that I dip the bread in the cup and give to, that's the one that's going to betray me. In first century Judaic culture, when you were at someone's home having a meal, it was the custom of the day for the host to take bread and to dip it in wine and hand it to his most honored guest. I have a hard time understanding why Jesus would have used that symbol to identify his betrayer. How was Judas honored by what he did? And the only thing I can come up with, and it's a very simple explanation, at least to my mind, is God had every single piece of this laid out in exact order that it was to take place. And Judas was as important a part of that as anything else that was going to take place. And I almost feel in my spirit that it was some way of Jesus just saying, I know what you've got to do, and I still love you. I still honor you as my child. I've been asked before, do I think Judas will be in heaven? I don't know. I'm so glad I don't have to make that decision. That's not up to me. But Jesus honored him and handed him that piece of bread. And the Bible says that Judas fled the room. Convicted probably of guilt. More than anything, though, Satan had come and began to influence his actions, took him out of the room. And the Bible says they sang a hymn, the Hallel, and they left. Finally, the last part of that day, after the Last Supper, they head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the place where it all comes to an end as far as the time with the disciples. Jesus takes his group down there and he forms what we would call today a couple of rings of prayer around him. He left eight of the disciples out a little further, took Peter, James, and John with him. Remember, Judas is gone. And he takes them a little further and says, guys, hang out here a little bit. I need to go a little bit further on and I'm going to pray. Bible says Jesus fell on his face. The position of prostrate on the ground is one of anguish and grief. That's what Jesus was experiencing, knowing what was in store for him because of us, because he loved us. And so he prays, and not once, not twice, but three times, the people closest to him, he comes back and finds them deep in prayer with him. Oh God, touch our Lord. It's not what he found, was it? What did he find? Sound asleep. Sound asleep. And then here comes Judas. Judas shows up. I got to believe Judas is walking pretty tough when he comes in. Okay, fine. You want to embarrass me? You want to call me out for wanting to do my job with that oil and the money? You tell me I'm going to betray you? Bible says he came with a band of Roman soldiers. In the Roman army, a legion was 6,000 men. That's a legion. A band of soldiers is 1/10 of a legion. Watch this. Here comes Judas with 600 Roman soldiers behind him. And the Pharisees, and the priests, and all of those other people that wanted to be a part of taking down this rabble-rouser, I can see Judas just kind of coming in going, all right, you want a piece of me? But watch this, and then I'm done. Judas comes up to Jesus, and the Bible says he kissed him on the cheek. In biblical times, every gesture was important. If you were the servant and you wanted to show affection to your master, if you were the student and wanted to show affection to your teacher, you kissed him on the hands or on the feet. That was a position of subject. A position of equal was, I came up and kissed him on the cheek. Judas comes up and goes, yeah, you think you're so tough? I'm kissing you right on the face. Right on the face. You got a problem? You talk to these guys. And then they said, are you Jesus? Watch this. The Bible says he said what? You know what he said? I am. And what took place the minute those words were out of his mouth? Boom! Every one of them dropped back and hit the ground. You don't believe me? Read it. It says they fell out. That word fall in the original language means to be thrown down. Let me tell you what Jesus was saying to all those people right at that moment. He was saying, you guys need to understand something. You're not taking me. I'm giving my life to you. You're not going to arrest me and take me away because you're going to overpower me. You need to understand who I am. I bet Judas was laying down too. You need to know what's going on here. I'm not about to let you arrest me. I'm going to present myself to you just like a lamb that's being led to the slaughter. Of course, Peter doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Now, Peter wasn't the brightest bulb in the pack, I got to believe, because he sees 600 soldiers here. He grabs some guy's sword and comes up and whoosh, takes the ear off of Malchus, this poor guy. He's just a helper to one of the priests. That's all he does. And his ear's laying on the ground. What? I can't hear you. That doesn't say that. Don't look at that. Jesus then goes, no. He takes the ear. Again, a compassionate miracle. Puts the ear back on Malchus's head. And I love what he says to Jesus, or rather, what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Peter, put the sword away, because if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But he said, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me? 12 legions, that's 78,000 angels. Read 2 Kings. When the Israelites were dealing with the Assyrians, and it says that the angel of the Lord came and slew 178,000 soldiers in one night. You know how many angels that was? One. I can call 78,000 angels to come and rescue me. Could wipe out the world. That's not why I came. I came to present my life as a sacrifice. I came to show you that it isn't about power. It's not about might. It's not about any of those things. It's about living my life according to God's purpose for me. My friends, what else can we do? He gave absolutely everything for us. And on this day, Sunday, he came into the city. The people were hooting and hollering, all excited. But you know who else was also in the city? The people that wanted nothing more than to kill him. Who are we? Which group are we in? And you may go, well, Pastor Dave, what do you mean? No. Don't miss my point. If you surrender your life to him, you want nothing more than for him to be a part of who you are and so that you can be in and of him in everything of your life. If you're insisting on living your life in your own way, if you're insisting on pride being the part of what makes you tick and makes you survive the day, you're no different than the Pharisees, because that's who they were. They said, we've got all the answers. We know what to do. We know how to look. We know what to say. We've got all these things. And Jesus kept saying, but inside you're dead. My friends, God wants nothing more than for us to live life to the fullest of who he has for us. That's what we need today. And that's what I encourage you today to ask God. Say, Father, just come and take all of me. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for going through all of this for me. Me. But God, I want to surrender my life to you. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that through this account that we can see first how much you loved us, how much you still love us today. Father, I thank you that you have enabled us to be able to look at some things here today that I pray are helping us to realize some new things, the power of who you are. You weren't overwhelmed in the garden. You submitted your life. You weren't killed on the cross. You surrendered your spirit. God, it's by your perfect will that this has been given to us, this great gift of eternal life. I pray, Father, that for each man and woman here in this room today, that we would surrender our lives anew to you. I turn over, Father, my pride. I give over to you my plans. I give over to you everything of my life and say, God, you come and have control. Doesn't mean I sit back and do nothing, but Father, I want to stay bathed in prayer. I want to stay in the Word. I want to continue, Father, to have you be every part of my life, every day, to your glory. And I pray, God, as we go about this week, that we would be mindful of what it was that was taking place. Father, as we come back on Friday, the day that you surrendered your life, I pray, God, that again, we would be impacted with a word of truth that would change us. We give you all the glory and all the honor. I pray blessing over each of my brothers and sisters as we leave this place. And until we come again, we give you glory and honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you this week. Don't forget, we're coming back again Friday at 7 o'clock, just for an hour. And then next Sunday, the tithe and offering box is out there. Don't forget your kids. I made her keep them a lot longer than I normally do. So I apologize for that. But don't think that I'm going to go shorter next time. No. God bless you. We love you.